Let me take this opportunity to thank you for this weekend and for all the hospitality and for the opportunity to be here today. Let me especially give a word of thanks to your search committee. I've had a good experience with them dating back to February, and I just wanted to let you know how appreciative I am. I would like to read a familiar text from the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Let us stand together and sing hymn number 2160. I trust you know which hymnal that's in. Every now and again, it is a good thing to review the basics. Sometimes we forget the foundation of what brings us together. In Christian history, there has been a habit of reviewing the basics sometimes, and from time to time, somebody will come up with a list of things. Sometimes they don't call them basics, they call them fundamentals. And so we actually have a term, fundamentalism, for the people who are focused on the basics. And in recent years, when I say recent, I mean the last 100 or 200 years, a certain brand of fundamentalism has included such things as the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection, something usually about the scriptures, a form of inspiration, the verbal inspiration very often. Usually there's a place in there for the deity of Christ and for something having to do with Christ's return. Very often a premillennial, sometimes even a pre-tribulation premillennial return. Not so much that I want to take issue with any one of those things as tenets of belief, as it is that I might take issue with them as basic things. Not that they're not important, but if I were to come up with my own list, I think the first thing on the list that I would put is the grace of God. The grace of God is the umbrella under which all of life is lived. And it is more basic to our human experience than anything else, even if we don't recognize it. In Romans, Paul wrote, "You live under grace and not under law. This means that life is a gift, and it is to be opened and accepted and cared for, sometimes even at great cost. And if this is true, that we want to take this line of thought, that the first great fundamental of the Christian faith, or basic thing, is the grace of God, then it stands to reason that perhaps we might say the second is faith. The only legitimate response to the life that we have been given by grace is to trust and to believe. Faith is believing that life is a gift, and faith is opening the gift and taking care of it. Faith is believing, but it is also trusting. And interestingly enough, we have two words very often that we use, trust and faith. And I don't know if in your mind those words have different meanings or different connotations, but they translate one biblical word, which means we have a rich and multifaceted understanding of what it means to believe. We trust that God has prepared a way for us, a time and a place for us to live and breathe and have our being, as the book of Acts says, to live together after God's purpose. And even when we can't see it and don't understand, we trust. Today, we are in this place to decide if we believe that God has directed us, has straightened out our paths to each other, to this place in time, for us, me and you, to get to know one another and grow to love each other and to serve together, to serve God together. And we've heard these words, these ancient words from thousands of years ago, trust the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Another translation says, direct your path, guide your path. That text, only four lines, is probably four different sermons based on which line you decide to focus on. And I suppose this morning I want to focus on that last line a little. And He will direct your path. And I must tell you a story about something that happened to me when I was a child. It's a story that I've known for a long time, that if I ever moved to a different church, it would be one of the first stories I told them. But I honestly hadn't planned to tell it today. I thought I would wait until later in the fall and hit you with it. But when it came time for me to sit down and try to come up with something to say and think about how I wanted to say it, I couldn't get away from this story, and finally I just capitulated and said, oh well, I'll tell it. It's silly, I have to admit, and I'm partly embarrassed to tell it, but it is my story, part of it, and it illustrates the point, I think. I have to give some background. I was born and raised in the suburbs of St. Louis, Missouri. The northern suburbs, by the airport, if you have any familiarity with that city. When I was 12 years old, my family moved from one neighborhood to another. Now, we only moved 5 miles away, and maybe if we go 5 miles in any direction from here, we're in another town or we're out in the country, but where I lived, we were just in a different subdivision. It was a different neighborhood. And we crossed over a school district line, which meant that I would go to a different school and have a different set of friends. And of course, there was a new house. At least it was new to me. The old neighborhood that I came from was centered around a Catholic church and a park, in which I lived all my childhood life. I think I was stung by my first bee in that park. and it had one of those little merry-go-round things that you ran and jumped on and went around in circles and then got off and got sick. I flew kites in that park. I learned how to catch a pop fly in that park. I slid down slides and swung on swings, and there were grass stains and mud. I even think I suffered my first concussion playing in that park. And there was every sport that we had access to: baseball, football, and hockey, but mostly basketball. For some reason, that was the sport of the neighborhood, and it was a gathering place where everybody came and they played basketball. There was always a pickup basketball game going on. So that when I moved to the new neighborhood, I thought, I'm going to find that place, the place that is the center where everybody gathers. And what I discovered was that there was no central gathering place in the new neighborhood. There was a Catholic church, but the neighborhood was much less Catholic. So people didn't gather there. And there were parks, but they were on the edge of things, not in the center. And some of them were so far on the edge of things that nobody went there, except on special occasions when your family had a picnic. So for me, the house we moved into became the center of life. And I'll have to describe it in some detail. It was a ranch house, and when you looked at it from the front, if you were standing in the street, it had a garage that was attached to it on the left side. Try to imagine that. And try to also imagine that the garage, though attached, was set back from the front of the house about 12 feet. It meant there was a wall there. Seems like a strange detail to tell, but it becomes important. It was a two-car garage, and so was the driveway that led into it. And as soon as I saw it, I envisioned my own personal basketball court. Now, back in those days, we didn't have these weighted poles that had plexiglass and all of that kind of stuff. We had to get angle iron and attach it to the roof over the garage and put a backboard up and then attach a rim to it. But that's what I saw. And I thought, that'll be a good thing. I also noticed something else. The wall of the house that formed that right side of what would become my little basketball court was a brick wall. It was made of red bricks mainly, but peppered here and there with black bricks. Very common. And my suspicion is that if we drove around town, I would find brick walls that looked like that. But the very first time my parents took us to see the house, when I was 12 years old, I was in the sixth grade, it was in March, and we drove up in the driveway, and I noticed that there was one brick that stood out because it was neither black nor red, and it was the only one like it, and I'm embarrassed to say it was pink. And I've asked God, why couldn't it have been some other odd color? But it was pink. Or I will say this, that if I had my, one of my regrets in life is that when that house was torn down, which it was, I could have gone and chiseled that brick out of the wall, and I could have brought it here today and showed it to you, and those of you who know your colors could have given me another option for what color it actually was. But what I knew was that it stood out because it was the only one like it, and I wondered how it got there, and then promptly forgot about it. We moved into that house in May, and that next Christmas, I asked for a basketball goal, and that's what I got. But this was the mid-1970s, and in the mid-1970s where I lived, we had long, hard winters. And so it wasn't until March of the next year, almost a full year from when I first saw this house, that my dad and I finally climbed up on the roof and installed that basketball goal. And I discovered the meaning of that brick. I discovered why it was there. Because it didn't take me 10 minutes to do what any good boy would do with a ball and a basket and a wall, and that is, I tried to make the wall shot. And as I lined up from my left to right to try and figure out where I should stand. I looked up at that brick and I thought, looks like it's in the right spot. And then as I tried to figure out from up to down, from top to bottom, where I should bounce the ball, where I should throw it, where on the wall should I hit it to create the right angle so that the ball would go up and over the front of the rim and into the basket, I thought, that brick looks like it's in just the right spot. And so I tried it. I threw it underhanded. We used to call those granny shots. I don't know why. And I watched the ball hit the brick and bounce right over my head and swish right into the basket. And I said, I can't believe that. And so I tried it again. And it went in again. Now it's true that I could have thrown the ball too hard or too soft, or I could have been too lazy about it and not hit the brick. But I thought, is this really going to be that easy? Over the years, I went to that place to unwind and to be alone and to think. It became a kind of haven for me. The year after we moved in, my mom's best friend moved in next door on the other side from where the garage was. It was a woman who had three daughters. There was no husband in that family. And her oldest daughter was my older sister's best friend, and her youngest daughter was my youngest sister's best friend. And I always feel sorry for Beth in the middle because she just had me, and we weren't best friends. But it was like having two moms and three extra sisters, and in addition to the two I already had, sometimes I just needed to get away. And that's where I went. I went there almost every day after school, and sometimes I played basketball till late at night. I was always throwing the ball off that wall, and on the other side of that wall was the living room where my dad, who was a school teacher, a historian, always sat reading books. And I've never said a word to me about this, and I have since come to understand that if you're standing on the other side of a brick wall when somebody's throwing a ball against it, shakes the house and it makes a lot of noise. But he never said anything. And I must have made that wall shot thousands of times. Sometimes in the winter, when it had been a month or two since I could go out and play because of the ice and snow, if there was a thaw and all of a sudden we had a couple of warm days, I would go out and grab the ball and bounce it off that brick just to see if it still worked. And I never lost a game of horse on that basketball court. And I also never told anybody. I don't know why for sure, but I think part of the reason is because I had some new friends in the neighborhood that were my victims on that basketball court, and I didn't want them to know how I was doing it. It was easy for me just to walk up to the wall, call the wall shot, throw it in, and then they would take the ball. You know how to play the game of horse. If you make it, they have to try and make it too. And then they did all kinds of gymnastics, looking back over their head. And sometimes they would throw the ball too low, and it would come back and hit them in the head. And sometimes they would throw the ball too high, and it would bounce straight up in the air and hit the overhang of the roof of the house and bounce down and hit them in the head. And I just enjoyed that. And I wondered how they couldn't see what I was doing. Because I never looked. I never lined myself up. I just stood in front of the brick and threw the ball. And then I grew up and went away. Several years later, when I was in seminary, I was invited to give the evening sermon one night at a place called the Brooks Baptist Church in Brooks, Kentucky. They had evening worship. It's in Bullitt County, which is about 15 miles south of Churchill Downs. So when you watch the Kentucky Derby, you know about where I was. And suddenly, preaching a sermon was to be no longer theoretical. It wasn't a hypothetical situation anymore where I might preach a sermon someday. I actually had to come up with something to say. And what dredged itself up out of me was that very story And the title of that sermon was The Pink Brick. And I used it as an illustration of something or other, although I no longer remember what. It was Kentucky, and it was a basketball story, and they loved it. I'm not sure it's having the same effect on you. But I think it's significant that that's what came. When all of a sudden I was forced to come up with an illustration about something, that's what popped into my head. It must have been sort of just residing beneath the surface all those years. It's also worth noting, I think, that house where that happened was built in 1960, and my parents were the second owners of the house, and there had never been a basketball goal on the roof when we moved in until we put one there. And then, after I was gone, eventually my father had to put a new roof on that house and took it down. And then in the year 2000, the city of St. Louis Airport Authority bought the whole neighborhood by eminent domain so that they could build a runway at the airport. It was airport expansion. And so that house is no longer there. I can no longer take you there and prove to you that the story I'm telling you is true. But what's more, I was the only person in the history of the world and in this vast universe that ever played on that little basketball court and bounced a ball off that brick and made it go into the basket. That's interesting to me now, even though I never thought of it then. That was my place. And for a time, miraculously to me, my path was straightened so that I could go there. And I guess it got under my skin a little bit. At the time, it was just a delight. I enjoyed it. I laughed. And I kept the secret so nobody else would know how to do it. But now it has become a symbol for me for the way life has been ordered, prepared, directed. And there are many things that I could say. It will turn into an illustration of other things. But for now, it's enough just simply to say that having that experience in my memory has helped me interpret life, because when I have gone through various experiences down through the years, I've tended to notice that sometimes when I had a great need, the need was met. Sometimes when I needed a kind word, there was somebody there to give it. Sometimes when there was a problem that needed a solution, sometimes the solutions would present themselves in such a way as it gives me the impression that our lives are guided like the Bible says they are, like the hymns we sing suggest. I tell the story because it's rich in its suggestiveness about God and about us, about me. About a month ago, I came to Ohio and preached a sermon at a neutral site. Your search committee will remember that sermon. The text was Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord with all your... Rejoice in the Lord. I'll say it again, rejoice. You know the text. One of the things I told them was that Bible verse has become important to me because through difficult times in my life, I've come into the habit of praying it like a prayer, just to listen to it every day. When I start my day out, I listen to that text. I say it out loud all the way until the part about the peace that passes understanding. Well, the truth is, there's more than one text I listen to, and part of the reason why I wanted to pick this text that we read today is because it's the second one I listen to. Trust the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. He will make straight
your path.
The Bible itself speaks from thousands of years ago and from places far away and from people who were exotic to us, who spoke strange languages. But stories that bear the same meaning, that there is a loving God who orders our lives and prepares and directs our path for us, even when we don't see it and cannot possibly understand. And that the only response is our complete trust. Not a blind trust so much as a sensible one that is strong, no matter the circumstances. By tradition, Solomon is the author of Proverbs, and he was a great king. And my suspicion is that he had probably learned how to trust other things in his life, and so do we. And all the other things we trust, the economy, for instance, we take it for granted. We've had ups and downs, but we've never had a time when it failed us completely. If it did, we would know. We would go to the grocery store and there'd be no food. And we'd be in a bind. We would turn on the power and nothing would happen. We come to depend upon it. Or the government. You could say it's a dangerous thing to mention the government on your first Sunday. And even though mostly what we do is complain about it, and one of the favorite lines I have in my memory of a sermon that I heard is a preacher who said, we in America have this funny way of loving our country and hating our government, which is all true. But we also depend on it. It's chaotic and crazy and messy and not very neat, but if it ever failed us, we would know. And our lives are deeply impacted by our families and even by church. And I suppose those are things that we can sometimes come to depend on, and mainly, I think, we trust ourselves. This sense that if you're like me, you've had in your life that you're up to it, that you're smart enough, talented enough, resourceful enough to meet whatever problems come your way. So that if there are risks and if there are dangers, you'll meet them. And there's this little bitty sense that we can ease our own anxiety about things just because we've come to have some self-confidence. There's a hint in this text when it says, and do not lean on your own understanding, that maybe that's especially a vulnerable trust to have. But sometimes when those things fail, and thankfully they don't all fail at once, we are exposed for having misplaced our trust in them. And in a way, for me, this text we've read this morning is not just a text that gives us confidence that God is working in the world and in our lives and has a purpose for us and has a place for us. But it also reminds us that it is in the Lord that we should place our trust. And as we stand before this new beginning, let us be reminded that life is a precious gift. And that God is merciful and just and loves us and wants our lives to be rich and full. And let us trust in the Lord. Not in me, not in the search committee, not in what to us is the old traditions of this old church. Not even the older church, which is the Christian faith in general. But trust in the Lord, as we've always been taught. And trust that our paths will find their way, be straightened to the places where we can live life as we were born to live it. And if we stand before some obstacle, some mystery, like that brick wall was for me, let us live our lives like a child, without even thinking about it, and just let the ball fly and watch it hit that brick and bounce back over our heads and into the basket and into the goal which is the filling of our lives and the salvation of our souls. Let us trust. When we have frustrations and when we have things we don't understand, let us hear those words, and if we have to, hear them every day. That when we acknowledge God in everything we do, He straightens things out. Let us pray. Our Father, we trust You. We trust that even though we can't prove it, we have been brought to this moment on purpose. Let us voluntarily participate in it. And give us life, and give us joy, and give us peace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The hymn of response is number 2108, Oh How He Loves You and Me. Let us stand together and sing.
We come now to the Lord's Supper. We invite all those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're welcome at this table. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we come to Your table. Bless us as we share the bread and the cup. We acknowledge they represent Your body and blood, broken and shed for us. In Your name we pray. Amen.
We are reminded that Jesus met with His disciples in the upper room. He took bread, blessed it, and broke it, saying, "This is My body, which is broken for you." Thank you. that say, be effective. In like manner, after the supper, he took the cup and blessed it, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant, my blood, which is shed for you.
Thank you.
about 10 minutes.
I know.
Oh, I didn't
say
that.
I would rather have them go
and share some of those from Jennifer. If everyone can move forward at this time, we'll get started right away.